Welcome again. Good to be here with y'all. We are going to finish up. As Justin said, we started a series here a few weeks ago. We called it Navigating the Political Storm, and politics can get stormy, can it? And it's one of those things, you know, that the joke is, what are the three things you never talk about? Politics, religion, and what was the other one? Another one. But family. Yeah, it's one of those things. Politics can get stormy. Politics can get contentious, and sometimes more than others. And we live in a time where politics is the storminess, the tension is escalating, and it's exacerbated by the fact that this is an election year. And so all of that is conspiring together to create somewhat of a storm that we have to navigate. And we talked about this last week. You know, out on Lake Superior, if you go up there, you can see sometimes the storms building, and then those hot summer days when there's that, you know, it's hot and humid, there's a lot of moisture in the air, but then that cold front starts to build in from the northwest, and you can watch those thunderclouds rising, and it comes out over Lake Superior, and the wind picks up, and it gets dark, and the clouds are black, and the waves start to rise, and then the lightning and the thunder and the rain comes driving down, and storms kind of brew up. Some storms are small and, you know, gentle rain showers. Some storms are huge and fearful and destructive, even. And ships out on Lake Superior, ships out on the ocean, these huge, huge ships that are designed to take what the waves can throw at them, sometimes the storms overwhelm them. Sometimes the storms are so strong and the waves are so high that those ships get overwhelmed. And in that situation, when that ship out on the sea or a ship on the Great Lakes, when that storm comes, they begin to look for a place of safety. They begin to look for something to go to. And so there are lighthouses all along, still, lighthouses all along the shores of Lake Superior. So those ships out there, when that storm starts to go and the ship is going up and down and it's black and you can't see and the lightning and the rain is driving, you can see that light and you can navigate toward it. You can navigate through the storm. And that's what we're talking about. How do we navigate through these political storms that come up? And again, we've been talking about this for a while. Last week, one of the things that we said is God really does help us to navigate through these storms. He really is that lighthouse. And we looked at this verse in Isaiah 30:21. I like it. It says, no matter whether you turn to the right or to the left, there will be a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. And it really is kind of ironic whether you turn to the right or the left. God's not talking about your political leanings, but we can take it that way. We really truly can. Whether you as a Christian lean one way or the other, it doesn't matter. God can direct you. God can navigate you through the storms. I just read this morning, in my quiet times, I've been reading through Proverbs, and I'm in Proverbs 4, and it says this in verse 18. It says, the path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn, shining ever brighter till the full light of day. I like that. You know, righteousness or wisdom. Proverbs talks a lot about righteousness and wisdom, and really what it's talking about is looking to the Lord, saying, God, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to live my life? That's what righteousness is in the Bible. If we're looking to God and saying, if we're listening to that voice behind us, and if we're obeying it, that voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. If you're listening to it and you're obeying it, that's what righteousness is. You're hearing God and you're following him. And there's a promise here. If you do that, if you listen to that voice, your path, it's getting brighter and brighter. Ever be out in the woods at night or even in your house sometimes? I'll wake up in the middle of the night and I'll be going, you know, to the bathroom. And even in my own house, if it's too dark, sometimes I get lost and I bump into things. Bonk, bonk. This morning I woke up, I thought it was 6:30, it was 5:30. I couldn't figure why it was so dark because it was 5:30. But as the sun comes up, you know, I'm looking out in my front yard and things are gloomy and I can barely see things and I'm not sure, but then as the sun comes up, slowly it gets brighter and brighter and brighter. That's an amazing promise, guys, that if we listen to that voice, if we let God navigate us through these storms, we don't just get more and more and more confused. We can find that path. We can walk in it. So that's what the whole point of this series is how do we let God navigate, help us navigate these political storms? Now, there are certain keys to navigation. One of the big keys to navigation is you need to know where you're going. You know, if you don't know where you're going, it's hard to navigate. When I was a boy, my dad would take me in the woods, and he taught me how to read a compass. And so I would know how to follow a compass, and I understood that. But the thing about a compass is a compass doesn't point to where you want to go. A compass points north. If you had a compass that always pointed to where you wanted to go, that would be a great compass. But compasses don't do that. They point north. And so if you're going to make that compass work, you have to know where you're going. Okay, that's north, but where am I going? Am I going north? No, I'm going west. All right, so that means if that's north, all right, I turn this way and I walk that way. If you're going to navigate well, one of the keys to navigation is know where you're going. And that's what this series is about. If you and I, as Christians, are going to navigate these political storms, if we're going to go through this well, we need to know where we're going. The first 2 weeks, we talked about the fact that primarily and first, you and I are citizens of heaven. We're citizens of heaven. And this, we've been looking at this verse in Philippians 3:20 all 3 weeks. It says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ." If this world and what happens here is important, but it is not of primary importance, because I'm leaving here. I'm leaving here. My primary citizenship is somewhere else. I'm a citizen here. We looked at that last week. What we do here matters, and we have the privilege, and I say the responsibility, to be engaged in what goes on here, to be engaged in the political world, because God has given us the ability to have a hand in it, and it makes a difference what happens here, but it is not of primary importance, and we've talked about that the last couple of weeks, that I am a citizen first of heaven. That changes how you navigate this storm here. That changes how you, because it changes your expectations of what's happening here. We talked about that the last several weeks. Today we're gonna take up one more thing in this, one more point of navigation that I think if we understand this, it will help us to navigate these political storms. This is something that God says, okay, this is important. That voice behind you saying this is the way, walk in it. This thing that we're going to talk about today is where he's sending us, is where we're going. It's the goal. It's the end game of this, all right? What that is unity. In God's economy, for his people, unity is the end goal. If you want to navigate the political storms that happen now, if you want to function well in this election cycle, when you've got strong opinions on two sides, when you've got seemingly very important issues that could go either way, and you've got people that you know who think differently than you, if you want to navigate this well, that voice that God is giving you, the place where God is taking you, is unity. I want to read a verse in John. This is Jesus speaking right before he was leaving. He had spent his life here. He'd spent 3 years teaching and preparing this group of people to kind of carry on his mission when he was gone. He's on his way to the cross here in John 17. He's just hours away from dying to pay the penalty for our sins, to open the door for you and I to become those citizens of heaven again. When we were cast out because of our sin, when we rebelled against God, the King of heaven, and we were cast out, we were exiled from that country, Jesus is coming to pay our penalty so that we have access again. He's stamping our passport. You can come home if you will take the payment that I'm making. That's where Jesus is at here. And he's saying something to these guys as he's saying, I'm going to do this and I'm going to leave and you're going to become citizens of heaven, but you're going to live here for a while yet. I'm not going to take you with me right away. I'm going to leave you here And your citizenship in heaven is real, but you're going to go there later. But for a while, you're going to be here. And he says something very interesting to them here in John chapter 17, starting in verse 20. He's praying. And he says this, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." In other words, he's saying, I'm praying for Christians, people who will believe in me, people who will accept the payment that I've made, people who will become citizens of heaven. I'm praying for them that all of them may be one. Jesus prays for Christians, for you and I. I'm praying, God, that all of them may be one. I want them to be united. That's what Jesus prays for. He doesn't pray. There's a lot of things he could have prayed for, and they're important things. But I think Jesus prayed for perhaps one of the most important here, and that's unity. Unity in the Bible, unity in God's world is very, very important. It's very important. Let me read a verse to you here in Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 3, it says, Paul is writing to the church here, and he's laying out rules for them, things that are very important for them to live by. And in verse 3 of chapter 4, he says, "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Unity and peace amongst yourself. He's writing a letter to a church. This is written to us as a church, as the universal church, but so much of that plays itself out in the local church right here. So what this is God is saying to you and I, hey, Cedar Creek person, going through the political storm of 2024, sitting next to somebody else in the local church family, hey, Rob, this is God speaking to you. Make every effort in this situation, in this scenario, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Is there unity and peace? This is important. That make every effort. That's a statement of priority, isn't it? There's lots of things you can do, but make sure you do this one. Think of it this way. Imagine you're coming home from work one day, and you drive into your driveway from work, and you notice at the end of your driveway you'd brought the garbage out there that morning for the garbage man to pick up, and your neighbor ran into it, and now your garbage can is knocked over, and you got garbage strewn all over the place. And you see that, and you think, okay, I got to fix this. I got to pick up the garbage, for one thing. I got to find a place for it till next week because the garbage man's come and gone. And I got to talk to my neighbor about driving into my garbage can. But then, as you continue down the driveway, you see your dog has gotten out. And your dog is in the flower garden digging holes. And you think, okay, here's some stuff I got to do. I got to figure out how the dog got out. And I got to stop him from digging holes, and then I got to fix the flower garden. So now I got the garbage situation to deal with, I got the dog flower garden situation to deal with, and you drive into your garage and you notice your house is on fire. Which one of those are you going to fix first? There's an issue of priority there. It's not that the garbage and the dog and the flowers aren't important. There's an issue of priority. What God is saying to us, Christian, is there's all kinds of things that you need to be engaged in. This one is first. Make every effort to make sure this one gets done. If you don't get the flowers planted again, that's okay as long as you do this one. What is this one? Make every effort to be united, to be peaceful with each other. With each other. He's writing to the church, not to the whole world. He's writing to us. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Unity is important. Why is it so important? Why is it that God says that's the one thing, that's your house on fire thing? Why is unity the important thing? Well, I think there are several reasons, but if we go back to Jesus' prayer in John 17 and continue reading, I think he helps us to understand why unity is so important. And so here in John 17 again, back in that same passage where Jesus says, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. I'm praying for Christians. And here's what I'm praying, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you and I, or just as you are in me and I am in you." Let me read that again. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Jesus explains why he's praying for unity, why that's the thing that he said, God, as I leave here, and I'm leaving my people, I'm leaving your people here, I really want them to be one. And he says, why? And there's two things I see in there. One is, he says, just as you are in me and I am in you. Unity, being united with each other as citizens of heaven, as brothers and sisters in Christ, is what we were created to be. It's how we were created to function. You see, that's how God and Jesus are. They're united. They're in each other. You and I are made in God's image. We're made to be like God. God created Adam and Eve, the very first people, and he said, you're going to become one. A man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife. The two will become one. This idea of unity is tied into who God is, and then because we're made like him, it's tied into who we are. You and I are designed to function with each other in unity. It's like oil in your car's engine. You put oil in your car's engine, and what does it do? It doesn't make the car run, but it makes the car run well, and it prevents the engine from seizing up. It prevents the engine from getting too hot and overheating. It prevents the engine. There's so much bad that happens in your engine when there's not oil in it. Jim spent his life selling oil to people so that their cars wouldn't. And it's a wonderful thing, right? I mean, you could tell us what happens when you don't have oil in your car, because all those moving parts, it starts to create heat and it starts to create friction. And heat and friction with metal moving parts are bad. Things start to get worn down. The heat makes things expand and contract. Your car can start to run poorly, and then it'll stop running altogether. You and I as Christians, listen, the church does not function well without unity. That's why it's so important. God and Jesus and the Spirit work in perfect unity. They understand each other. They're different, but they work together. You and I are made like God. We are designed to function in unity with each other. When we're not in unity with each other, it's like you're trying to drive your car with no oil in the engine. You can go for a while, but it's going to get worse and worse and worse, and eventually it's going to break down. The church, you and I cannot function the way God wants us to without being united. We can go for a while, but it's going to get worse and worse and worse, and eventually it's going to break down. That's one of the reasons unity is so important. There's another reason in here why it's so important, and it's tied to the first one. Can you go back to that verse? May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. When the church operates in unity, it is a sign of the gospel to the unbelieving world. Jesus said, the world's going to know you're my disciples. How? Finish this quote for me. By the way you love each other. The way you interact with each other, the way we interact with each other as Christians is a sign of the gospel to the unbelieving world. God is real, and this is one of the proofs of it. You've got a whole bunch of people who are very different who are operating smoothly together. There isn't that breakdown, that heat, and that craziness that happens everywhere else. It's a picture of who God is to the world. That's why unity is so important. But the world that we live in strains our unity, doesn't it? I mean, if we lived in a perfect world, then that's just how we'd function. It would be like Adam and Eve in the garden. They're just great. No sin, no tension. The oil's just flowing all the time. They're one, and it's wonderful. They're intimate, and they work together, and they're different, but they complement each other. It's just working together so well. That's not the world we live in, is it? We live in a world that strains and puts pressure on our unity. I like to feed the birds at my house, and I have several bird feeders in my backyard. And I have one really big one. It's bigger than this by quite a bit. big platform with a little roof on it, and I fill it full of sunflower seeds and corn. And everything loves it. And so that's just one of my main feeders. I put it up high to keep it away from the squirrels and the deer. But it sits on a long, tall, black iron rod, and it sits up on top there. But at the bottom of my feeder is this, or used to be this. This is a plate that just bolts onto the bottom of the feeder, but this is not complete. There's a part missing from this. It's just a metal tube that comes down. It's about that long, and that metal tube sits on top of the iron rod. Do you understand? This is how this piece here with the tube on it is what keeps my bird feeder attached to the pole so that it can function well. Well, as you can see, something went wrong with this. It's not on my feeder anymore, and the part that was attached here is gone. If you come up and look, you can see there were four welds on here that kept that metal tube attached to this. The welds all broke. The tube is gone. This is gone. The bird feeder is upside down in my backyard. There were all kinds of things that made this break. You know, rain falls on it, it gets wet. Rain makes metal rust, and you can see there's rust on here. So there was that. That's one of the things that put pressure on this. There's weight on it. In the wintertime, big, heavy snow gets on that. I fill it full of seeds. As much as I don't want the squirrels to get there, they can jump high. And sometimes there's squirrels on there. All of that, that weight, you know, moving on different things, that puts pressure on it. But what broke this, that all of that weakened it. All of those things weakened it, but what broke it was a really big stressor, and a bear came into my backyard the other day and grabbed it and pulled it, snapped it right off. That's a picture, I think, of our unity. There's all kinds of things that make it weak, that, you know, it kind of rusted out a little bit, or kind of tweak things, and we find our unity stretched. Then every once in a while, there's a great big stressor, like a bear that grabs it and yanks on it. Politics can be one of those stressors for us in the church. God says that unity for us is important, but this political world we live in is one of the big stressors. So the question is, for this particular message, unity is important, but how do we stay united? How do we, as citizens of heaven, stay united here in the storm of politics? Okay? That's the question. We can say, I agree, unity is wonderful, but how do we as Christians, as citizens of heaven, how do we stay united here in the storm of politics when our unity is stressed, there's pressure put on our unity because of the political world, because of how we interact with the political world? Well, there are some things I think that are helpful for us that I want to explain, and it has to do with what unity really is, I think. And we're not going to understand how to stay united unless we understand what unity really is and where it comes from, perhaps is even a better way to say it. And the first thing that we need to understand is that we don't need agreement to be united. In other words, we can disagree with each other, and we can still be united. This verse in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 19, I think about this verse, and there's a lot that goes into this verse, but it's an interesting verse when you think about it. Paul says to the Corinthians, who are wrestling through divisions and disunity, he says to them here, "No doubt there have to be differences among you." Why? Wouldn't it be better if we all just thought the same way? Wouldn't that really make our unity perfect? But Paul said, no, it's good. There have to be differences among you to show which of you has God's approval. In other words, when we disagree with each other, it can be a good thing because I can learn from you and you can learn from me, and together we can understand God more clearly, because God doesn't tell me everything in the world. God compares the church to a body, and this part of the body does one thing and this part of the body does something else, but together the parts of the body all work together. As a church of different people in this political world, you may see one issue very clearly. I may see a different issue very clearly. Together, we can understand both issues better. It's okay that we don't see this the same. It's okay that we have disagreements. In fact, God uses that. We're never going to agree on everything. So we can be united still, even though we don't always disagree. Well, how? Where does unity come from then? If it doesn't come from agreeing with each other, where does it come from? Well, we need to have, if we're going to be united, it's not going to be around our ideas. Maybe that's another way to say it. What are we going to be united around? Our ideas? No. We're going to have different ideas. We're going to disagree. But there's something we do need to have, and we need to have the same leader. You know, politics is interesting. Politics is headed up oftentimes by a person, by a personality. The different political parties are headed up by different people, different personalities. In our current world right now, kind of the head of the Democratic Party is Joe Biden, perhaps Barack Obama. You know, there are people who are leaders in that political party. On the Republican side, Donald Trump, you know, and so you look at these different people and say, okay, that political party is championed by that person, or that person kind of spearheads it or sets the course. That's the one we look at. That's true not even in just the political parties. You may, you know, people follow different thinkers, perhaps Ben Shapiro or Jordan Peterson or different people who are clear thinkers, perhaps. They speak and they kind of set a course. And people rise to the top and they become a personality that others of us follow. That's normal. That's good. The issue is not that we follow someone, it's who are you following. And here's the thing, folks. If you are a Christian, primarily, we have to have the same leader. And that leader is not a man or a woman. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 4. We were here just a little earlier. Ephesians chapter 4 is where Paul told us, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Well, the next verse, in verse 4, he says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We have a king in our primary country. God is the king of where you and I are citizens in heaven. He is our leader. That king, that Lord, is active in our political world. You know, it's one thing to say, yes, I follow God and God's my leader, but he didn't have anything to do with what's going on down here. When it comes to heavenly stuff, I follow God. When it comes to, you know, the United States of America, you know what? I got to follow a person here. No, you don't. Because that king in heaven, your Father of our heavenly home, is active in the political world here. I like this verse in Proverbs 21, verse 1. It says, the king's heart, this is talking about a king here on earth. The governmental leader's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he, God, directs it like a water course wherever he pleases. God, your king in heaven, is active in the political world here. He's not divorced from it. According to this, he's extremely active. He is just hip deep in it. The king, the president, your senator, the governor, whomever, God says, yeah, I see that person. And his heart, his or her heart, is like water in my hand, and I can direct it wherever I go. God is active in our political world. So if we're going to be united together in the political world, we have to understand that primarily who is our leader as Christians? It is not Joe Biden, Donald Trump, Ben Shapiro, Jordan Peterson, or any other person that influences you. We can be influenced by them, we can admire them, we can line up with them, but they are not our leader. They cannot be. They cannot be. One Lord. One Lord. We have one Lord. It's God. That's foundational and simple, isn't it, folks? That's just like a simple thing. And it is simple. It's not hard to understand, but we lose sight of it, I think, from time to time. My king in heaven, that's my primary citizenship. He is interacting with my president here. And I'm going to follow this king first. And if you and I are going to be united, it's going to be because we both do that. We're both going to choose to follow God first. We're going to trust that God, who is active in the political world, is going to do what he's doing, but we are looking to him first. Our unity begins there. And then our king, that king in heaven, and this is the third thing, or the second thing perhaps, that our unity is based on. When we have the same leader, that leader gives us a common purpose. We can get at cross purposes with each other, can't we? And we can get excited about one issue or another, and they're important. The issues are important, but how do we decide? You know, we talked about this last week. When you look at all the issues in the world, how do you decide which ones are the most important? How do you decide what to do with all the issues? Well, this is where, if we're looking to God, if you're looking to God and I'm looking to God, he's going to give us a common purpose. I like this verse in Philippians 2:2. It says, "Then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love for God, for each other, being one in spirit and purpose." Now, it's worth asking the question, if God is active in politics, I want you to think about this for a minute. I said that God, your heavenly King, your heavenly Father, that you and I owe our allegiance to first, that God is active in the political world that we live in the United States of America right now, 2024, heading into the election. God is active. What do you think his number one goal is in having a hand in politics? What does he want to happen more than anything else? Think about that for a second. Think about that for a second. What is it, if God is active in politics, to what end? What's his purpose in being active in politics? Take a look at this verse. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, says, "I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority." Okay, so let's just stop there for a second. Paul is telling Timothy, who then is instructing Christians, I want people to pray. I want people to talk to God. To talk to God. Why? For what? Well, for the kings and all those in authority. This is recognizing that God has a hand in that. That king's heart is like water in the hand of the Lord, and as God's people, we talk to God about that. Okay, God, you can influence the politics here. Well, I'm going to talk to you about that, and I want you to influence the politics here, and so I'm going to pray for my king or whatever, my governor. But then he goes on. That, what? That we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Okay, if we stopped right there, we may think, okay, what I'm going to pray for, we want to live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. So what that means is I need a governor or a president or a senate who's going to make sure that the country runs well, who's going to make sure that the economy runs well, who's going to make sure that immigration is good, the right amount and numbers of people are coming in. They're going to order this world so that it works well, so that it can be holy and righteous and peaceful and quiet. If you stopped there, that's what you'd come up with. Okay, so I'm going to pray for immigration because that's a big thing. I'm going to pray for the economy because that's a big thing. I'm going to pray for whatever. But you got to keep going. Why do you think God wants there to be peaceful, quiet lives in all godliness and holiness? That's not the end in itself. Look at the next verse. This is good, and it pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. God's political goal is salvation. Listen to me, people. God's political goal is salvation, not a good economy. Not clean, good, compassionate, controlled immigration. Not liberty. Not the preservation of democracy. Throughout history, God has used oppressive governments to further the gospel. That's God's goal, folks. That is God's goal. He wants men everywhere to be saved, to become citizens of heaven, to come home, to become the children of his that he created them to be. That is why he's engaged in politics, no other reason. He'll use those other things. He will. He'll use liberty and democracy. I'm not saying God doesn't like democracy. I'm not saying that. He'll use those things. He'll use the economy. He'll use all of the issues that we come up with, but he uses them for a particular goal. They are not the goal in and of themselves. It's salvation. You and I, that's where our unity comes from. I'm following my king, and he's excited about the salvation of people first. That's what we have to be united around. Now, again, I realize something. I wrestled with this message. I just fought it and fought it and fought it. My family can tell you I rewrote it like 50 times. I just because I say this stuff and it sounds so simple or trite or something. It sounds like, okay, but so what? How do I vote? Or okay, that's fine, but I still am butting heads with people. This has to become more practical. So I'd like to try to make this more practical for us in the last couple of minutes. Because here's what happens. Even if we know what I just said and believe it, if you believe everything I just said, God is my king and he's your king. God as our king is active in politics, and I can ask my God, my king, to be active in politics, and that will make a difference. And he can change things, and his goal is that whatever is happening, people would see him and get saved. We can know that, and we can believe that. I would guess that many, if not most of us, know that and believe that. But we still struggle to be united. Don't we? Our unity still gets tested. And I think this is why. In 1 Corinthians, again, this is, we looked at 1 Corinthians earlier, where Paul is telling this church that had all kinds of divisions. And here he says in chapter 1, he's kind of laying out something. He says something that I think is true of us here today. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, he says this, "What I mean is this, one of you says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, another, I follow Cephas, or Peter, still another, I follow Christ." Now, what's happening here? In the church in Corinth, all of these people wanted to do God's will. All of them did. They all were saying, you know what, we're Christians, we want to live differently in this world, and so we're going to do it together. They all believed that God was leading them. They all wanted God's will to happen. The problem was they disagreed on how to do it. You see, Paul was one guy who was trying to help people follow God. Apollos was another guy who was trying to help people follow God. Peter was another one that was trying to help Peter follow God. And the people in the church were looking around and saying, okay, fine, we want to follow you, God, but I think that means this. We should do this. But the person next to me says, No, it's not that. It's this. If we really want to follow God, this is what we got to do. No, it isn't. We got to do this. That's what's happening here. Paul's the one that can lead us. We got to vote for Paul. Another guy says, you're crazy. Paul, we don't even see Paul. He can't talk. Apollos, he's the really smart one. If you read about Apollos, he was this genius. Apollos is the one that we got to follow. Someone else says, no, you're both nuts. Peter's the one. He hung out with Jesus. Another one says, they're all idiots. We just follow Christ. All of them wanted to follow God, but they couldn't agree on how. What does that look like? So, we in this church, all of us here, as we look at this election, we can all say, God, you're good, and you have a hand, and you have a goal here in this political world. You want me to be engaged? Okay, I agree with that, so I'm going to vote for Joe Biden. And the person sitting next to you says, God, you are my God, and I want to follow you, and you have a hand in politics, and you want that so people can get saved, and I'm all about that, so I'm going to vote for Donald Trump. And you look at each other and say, what just happened? That's what was happening here. Or you look at an issue And one person says life begins at conception. One person says life begins at birth. Well, that's a big deal politically. One person says immigration should be open to all. One person says immigration need to be controlled. That's a big deal politically. We can believe that God is working. We can long for God to work and still disagree on what that looks like. So the question is, how do we stay united when we disagree with another Christian? Remember I said that disagreements are going to happen? Unity is not based on everybody agreeing on everything. So how do we stay united as a church family right here when we disagree with each other? And there are three things I think we need to think about here. When you disagree with the person sitting next to you, or the person across the church, person on this set, whatever, when there's someone in your church family that you disagree with about a political issue, it could be the case that you are right. You may be right. And they may be wrong. Okay, how do you deal with that? Well, I think God gives us clarity on that. Take a look at this passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 23 through 26. It says this, "Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know that they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will." There's a lot in that passage. But you could find yourself in a political disagreement with someone in this church, and you might be right and they might be absolutely wrong. That is a distinct possibility. In that case, this is how God says he wants you to react. He says, first of all, don't get involved in a stupid and foolish argument. And it's interesting when you think about that for a minute, because he goes on to say something here. Yeah, someone who's opposing you, that other person, must gently instruct. Why? What is God saying about other people in this church? They may need to repent. They may not know the truth. In fact, they may need to escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. That's a big thing. That's a big deal. There may be someone in this church who is just wrong, so wrong about something very, very important. The stupid and foolish argument is not about the content. This is important content. Because there are people who have been taken captive by the devil. They believe something that's absolutely untrue, and they're operating falsely, and that's a big deal. The content is not stupid and foolish. What's stupid and foolish? The quarrel. The quarrel. You're so dumb. That's stupid and it's foolish. Instead, what do? You're gentle. Gently instruct. And then you point them back to God. Why? Well, that's where our unity is based. In the hope that God will grant them repentance. If you're right and the other person is wrong, it's not that it's no big deal. Oh, it's okay if you think that. Sometimes it is, sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's a big deal, but it doesn't matter. Our response is the same. I'm going to be gentle, I'm going to respect you, and I'm going to point you back to God. This is what I think, this is what I see, this is why I think you're wrong. And now I'm going to step back and say, Lord, you speak to that person. I'm pointing them back to God. If I'm right and you're wrong, that's what I do. If you're right and I'm wrong, that's what you do. Here's the second distinct possibility. First one is you may be right. Second one is you may be wrong. And this one we don't like so much. We're convinced of the first one. Yeah, there's people in this church that are just completely wrong. I know it. I could just point them out to you and I can tell you exactly where they're wrong. That's easy to do. Well, folks, you have to. If you and I are going to be united, you have to recognize that there is a very real possibility, and in fact, I would say almost a certainty, that you are wrong about something, and possibly about something that is extremely important, and you and I could very well be the ones that are trapped by the devil. You know, it's interesting. Paul, a man who wrote much of the New Testament, I think about this verse a lot. It's at the end of 1 Corinthians 13. It's the love chapter where he tells us how to love each other. Love is patient. Love is kind. Treating each other with love is the best thing. It's better than prophecy. It's better than knowledge. It's better than signs and gifts. How we interact with each other is the most important thing. But then he says this in verse 12, "Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." Paul did not claim to know everything. He had had visions. Christ had spoken to him, and he's saying about himself, you know what, it's like I'm looking through a mirror and I can kind of see some stuff. But right now, the best I can say is I kind of know some stuff. I know some stuff, but I won't know everything till I get to heaven. Folks, we have to hold our own understanding extremely loosely. Extremely loosely. You very well may be the one who's been taken captive by the devil to do his desire. You know what one of the devil's greatest traps is? It's conceit. Conceit. If you look at when Paul is telling Timothy, hey, if you're going to appoint elders, one of the things he said is don't appoint young men. If they're too young, if they're too young, he says, because they may fall into conceit and into the devil's trap. If you are just, you know you're right beyond a shadow of a doubt, well, folks, you may be the one that's fallen into the devil's trap, taken captive by him to do his will. You have to be willing to do that. So the other thing you do, if you're sure someone else is wrong, you point them to God. If you wonder if you're wrong, you point yourself to God. And say, Lord, I believe this, but maybe I'm wrong. And you listen to that other person's point of view. You listen. This is so simple, and yet I found myself as a Christian late in life recognizing, my goodness, I've just always known that whatever that is wrong. But it's occurring to me now in my 60s, I've never really listened to anybody tell me why they think it's right. That's not good. That's not good. So I let my brother-in-law talk to me about immigration because he thinks extremely differently about it than me. And so I shut my mouth and I sit and I listen. I went to a seminar where people were talking about how to interact with the transgender community. And I just shut my mouth and I sat and I listened and I take it and I point myself to God and say, Lord, you got to speak to me. So if this person thinks, maybe they're right. Help me to understand. You may be right. Fine. Point that person to God. You may be wrong. Fine. Point yourself to God. And here's the third thing. Recognize that both of you will answer to God and be content with that. Be content with that. You don't answer to me. I don't answer to you. We both answer to God. Romans 14, verse 4 says, "Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand." That's where unity comes from. You and I can disagree if we believe this. You and I can disagree if we believe, you know, we both have the same Lord. My hunger and desire is that you, who disagree with me, look to God, and God will speak to you. My hunger and desire for me, as you and I disagree, is that I would look to the Lord, and he would speak to me, and then you and I can trust each other to that. We can trust each other to that. We can disagree completely, but I trust that you're looking to the Lord, and God's going to speak to you. Trust me, please trust me that I'm going to look to the Lord and God's going to speak to me. If we do that, folks, we can be united in the face of disagreement, political disagreement, and we can weather these storms. We can weather the storms. We're going to take communion. This is a time that we remember why we're united. We're going to take the bread and the cup. Mark's going to come up and lead us in it. And this is when we remember why and how we're united. Father, thank you that you do unite us. Lord, our unity comes from you, not from anywhere else. Our kingdom is with you. Our citizenship is with you, nowhere else. Our home is with you, nowhere else. Help us, Lord, in this world here to live as if that's true, because we can navigate these storms of life in a way that is honoring to you and a powerful witness to the world and peaceful and wonderful and life-giving to us. Help us to do that in Jesus' name. Amen.